Father in heaven, we thank you for your presence here with us, that we've been able to exalt the Lord Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we've been touched with the gift of thanksgiving and have been able to rejoice in the good things we've heard. Now we turn to your word and ask for you to be our teacher and to implement in our lives, O Lord, the full implication of what we understand. We pray that you'll keep us from knowing more than we're willing to obey, of dealing with truth as though it were merely ideas to be assented to. Rather, let it be a blueprint for action, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, I want to ask a question. Now, it's a question that has been asked to me many times. Most recently, in a clergy conference that just concluded this past Thursday. But it's a question that has arisen many times here in this church from new people as they come in. It's a question that's asked to me many times when I'm away from here. And so I know it's something that might well be addressed. The question is this: what is a Spirit-filled Christian? What is a Spirit-filled Christian? All of you have heard that expression. Many of you have used it. What is a Spirit-filled Christian? I begin with a single verse in Ephesians chapter 5. A verse that will launch us into the subject. Chapter 5, verse 18, the apostle writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I've been impressed for a long time with the curious juxtaposition of those two ideas in a single verse. Intoxication by wine on the one hand, and being filled with the Spirit on the other. One is a negative command: do not get drunk with wine. The other one is a positive command: be filled with the Spirit. Now, this isn't the first time in the Bible that those two ideas come together. You'll remember on the day of Pentecost, 120 believers were gathered in an upper room. We read that they were in one accord and they were in prayer, waiting for the promise that Jesus spoke about to be fulfilled. And we read that the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them. And they began to praise the Lord. They began to magnify His name. They began to pray in the Spirit. People heard them praying in all sorts of languages. And some people who witnessed this or heard it made a comment, a very negative comment. Said, "These people are filled with new wine." And Peter said, "That's not true. It's not even 9 o'clock in the morning yet." Somehow I don't think that argument would go as far today as it might have gone in the days of the apostles. But you see, what was it that they said? They said, "These people are filled with new wine." Well, actually, they were filled with the Spirit. Isn't it striking that there were people who thought they were drunk, intoxicated? Well, that would seem to suggest to me that there is some kind of a connection between intoxication with wine on the one hand and being filled with the Spirit on the other. I think that is true. For example, a person who is intoxicated with wine often overcomes certain inhibitions and feel as though they are much freer than they are when they are in a sober state. Well, it is true that one of the things the baptism in the Holy Spirit or being filled with the Spirit does for people is that it gives them a sense of freedom from the kinds of inhibitions that seem to tyrannize so many people. You know, there are so many people whose first thought is always, "What will other people think?" These are people who live their whole life reacting to other people. They don't act, they react. Other people set the agenda, and they simply respond. And their range of response is limited to what they believe would be acceptable behavior or acceptable speech or what have you in the eyes of the people that they're concerned with. So many people are into men-pleasing, or man-pleasing as the scripture calls it, that they're not free to move beyond those inhibitions. And one thing that happens to a person filled with the Spirit is often that they are able to go beyond. I'm thinking of Peter himself. Remember, Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was taken across the valley Kidron and up the other side to the house of Caiaphas, the high priest. And we are told that Peter followed along at a discreet distance. When Jesus was being questioned and examined by the high priest, some little girl present looked at Peter and said, "Weren't you with the Nazarene?" And you remember, he cursed and he denied it three times. Why? Peter was afraid. Peter was afraid. He was afraid that being recognized as a disciple of Jesus, he'd get in trouble. Lots of times, people are inhibited in what they can do because of fear. And there's something about the effect of strong drink on people that it seems to liberate many people from that kind of intimidation. And they are much bolder than they would be in a sober state. Exactly the same thing is true of those filled with the Spirit. Remember what Peter was able to do on the day of Pentecost. He stood up and he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God raised from the dead, and of that we are witnesses." I mean, he was absolutely fearless. Fearless to speak to the multitudes and the crowds when before he was afraid of a little girl pointing a finger at him. What had happened to him? Well, Pentecost had happened to him. That's what. I think there are other things. Intoxication with wine often gives a person a feeling of well-being. Now, it's chemically produced and it will be followed by a hangover. There's nothing real about it. It's a fantasy in the head and in the body, in the mind. It's not in reality real well-being. Being filled with the Spirit also gives a person a sense of well-being. Well-being in one's relationship with the Lord God and with themselves and with the world. Because you see, those are the three areas of relationship that are out of sorts according to the Bible. You see, we human beings are out of harmony with ourselves. We're alienated from ourselves when we are outside of Jesus Christ. Why? We don't even do the things we think we should do, let alone what we think God might imagine that we should do. You see, we are alienated oftentimes from our own best interests. Our relationship with others is often characterized by suspicion, by anger, by criticism, and all the rest of it. There is broken and fractured relationships. Ultimately, that leads to war, the scripture says. And thirdly, our relationship with God is fractured. Remember the way the Lord puts it through the prophet. "Your sins have built a wall of separation between you and me," says the Lord. There's a chasm across which we cannot go until we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. But being filled with the Spirit gives a person a sense of well-being on all three fronts at the same time. A peace with God, a peace with our fellow man, and a peace inwardly with ourselves. It's a great gift. Another characteristic that I think one finds in people intoxicated is they have a sense of freedom. Now, again, it's not real. It's often exaggerated, and many times it leads them into even deeper problems. But there's no question about the fact that a person filled with the Spirit has a sense of freedom about them that often is not true of many others. In fact, St. Paul puts it this way, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Well, however you might want to compare the two of those things, intoxication with wine and being filled with the Spirit, obviously the most important thing would be the differences between them. And the differences are infinite. I'll only name one. The drunker you are, the more under the influence of intoxicating drink you may be, the less control you have over yourself. The more filled with the Spirit you are, the more control you have. In fact, self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. And lots of people have the feeling that their lives are scattered in all directions at the same time. They feel torn. But one of the marks and one of the expressions of being filled with the Spirit, it seems to me, is often this sense of togetherness. Maybe that's another word for well-being, as I said a moment ago. But it is a sense that life is together. That there's peace at the heart of the whole thing. Now, what is a Spirit-filled person? Paul enjoins us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, at this point, I need to say something that some of you may have a problem with, but I will explain it if you'll give me time. Strictly speaking, if we take our cue from the Scriptures, there are not two kinds of Christians in the world. Ordinary Christians and Spirit-filled Christians. Let me say that again. Strictly speaking, from the point of view of the New Testament, there are not two kinds of Christians in the world, ordinary Christians and Spirit-filled Christians. Oftentimes, that expression Spirit-filled is used to designate a group of Christians within a wider context of people who are also called Christian but not Spirit-filled. I understand the usage, but I need to make a point here that is very important. When you and I accept Christ, when we are born of the Spirit, we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. I don't have time to go back and show you that, but I could show you four passages in the Acts of the Apostles alone that speak of the fact that we are given, all of us, the gift of the Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence. And years before I knew anything about this, I had very strong opinions on the subject. And I used to think that the way you account for the differences in terms of effectiveness in Christian lives is in terms of how much of the Holy Spirit they have. That seemed perfectly clear to me. Isn't it obvious to you that some Christians are much more effective in their Christian life than other Christians are? I think I've always been aware of that ever since I was a child. It wasn't difficult for me to see that some Christians seemed to have something about them that other Christians didn't have. Now, I didn't doubt then, and I wouldn't doubt now, the salvation of the other ones. It's just that some seem to have much more than others. So, in a childish way, I answered that in a way that seemed reasonable to me. I said, that's simple. Some people have more of the Holy Spirit than other people do. I mean, that sounds right. Some people have more of the Holy Spirit than other people do. That's what I used to call the pot theory. P-O-T. All of us are clay pots. Some more elegant than others. But all of us are clay pots. And I thought some people were filled that much with the Holy Spirit. Not much. Enough to cover the bottom. I thought some might be half full of the Holy Spirit. I thought some might be completely full of the Holy Spirit. But I never thought many people were. I now see that that is not true. That whole image needs to be erased from our minds. St. John's Gospel reports that God does not give His Spirit by measure. In other words, He does not apportion a certain amount of the Holy Spirit to you and a certain amount of the Holy Spirit to another. The Spirit of God is not quantitative. You either have the Spirit of God in you or you do not have the Spirit of God in you. But what you do not have is part of the Spirit of God. If the Spirit of God is in you at all, He is totally there. It is not true that some people have more of the Holy Spirit than other people do. Well, what is it? I've explained it to this congregation many times. What is the difference in effectiveness of some Christians in relationship to others? The answer to that is the Holy Spirit indwelling us has more of some people than He has of other people. It's not that we have more of Him or somebody has more of Him than another. It's that the Holy Spirit has more of us. You see, some people are more yielded to the Holy Spirit so that the Spirit of God can accomplish His purpose through them as He wills, with less interference. Now, I suspect it perfectly true that the Holy Spirit doesn't find anybody totally yielded 100% of the time. I'm sure that's true. But it is certainly true that some are a lot more yielded than other people are. So you see, right here, we have to be very clear of what being filled with the Spirit isn't. It isn't that all other Christians have some of the Spirit, but a few people are filled to the top. So when we use that term, we are using a term that is a metaphor and interpreted in its most obvious way is actually in error. But we use the term filled with the Spirit. If that's true, you might ask, well, why did Paul say be filled with the Spirit? It must infer that you might not be filled with the Spirit. Well, indeed it does. But remember, we are trying to describe spiritual realities. And we're up against it. Because you and I have to use a vocabulary fashioned in this world. I mean, how do we describe heaven? I've never been to heaven. And I'm sure it's a wonderful place. So what do? Well, I read John's description. Okay? He said, well, it's got gates of pearl. It doesn't have gates of pearl. It's got streets of gold. I'm sure it doesn't. Gold is a very bad material to make streets of. Chariots would get stuck. It's too soft a metal. It wouldn't work. But isn't it obvious to you what we're trying to do? We use terms fashioned in this world by extension and analogy and apply them to the spiritual world. We have to do that all the time. Consider God. Now I'm going to say something that you may never have thought of. Do you know the God that you can describe and the God that you believe and think about is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Did you know that? Do you know that anything you can say about God is not true? If you mean that you are able to make a description that fits Him to a T. That's why, you see, in describing God, we've had to use 1,000 metaphors. The Lord is my rock. All right, does that mean we worship a stone? Of course it doesn't mean that. It means there's something about Him that is rock-like. All right? He's not a stone, but we call Him a rock. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, He's not a shepherd. But He's something like a shepherd, you see. Or we could say, God is my Father. Well, He's not my Father. Not as my Father is my Father. All right? Don't you see what we're doing? We're taking human language fashioned in the cauldron of human experience and we're trying to apply it to the transcendent one. Describe His nature. We call Him merciful. Well, that's a term that we understand in human experience and we try to apply it to God. So we call Him all merciful one. Or we say He's mighty. And how do we try to describe it from mighty things that we know? Well, He is almighty, all right? We try to increase the amount by saying He's all this, or He's completely that, or fully this, or something of the sort. Have you ever stopped to think about what you mean when you speak about the eternal God? A lot of people think that eternity is just a long time. No, eternity is the absence of time. Everlasting would be a word that would be a time word. If this is time as we know it, well, everlasting is an idea that's a time idea extended on and on. Eternal simply means that God is without time. There is no passage of time for God. There was no yesterday for him, presumably, and there's no tomorrow. Time itself is a species of creation that God himself is not in. So we try to describe him as the eternal one. So how do we do it? Well, we say he's the God who was, who is, and who is to come. You see, we encompass the idea in a time way because that's the only way we can do it. He's the God who was, who is, and is to come. We're using words to describe something that does not fit exactly. Well, how do you describe the Holy Spirit? How do you describe the Holy Spirit? The closest thing we have in the whole Bible to a description of the Holy Spirit is in Jesus' talk with Nicodemus. A lot of people think that talk centers in the new birth. I don't think it does. I think that the point of that talk was a teaching about the Holy Spirit. He talks about being born again by the Spirit. But then he goes on to explain it. He says, Nicodemus, you know, it's a little bit like the wind. You can't see the wind. You don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it's going. But you can see what the wind does. You can feel its refreshing breeze on your cheek. You can hear it rustling the leaves, and you can see the great power it has at storm time. He says it's rather like that. He says anybody born of the Spirit is like that. Well, what does that mean? Well, you never see the Holy Spirit. What you see is what the Holy Spirit does in a person. When a person lays on hands, I'm sure when the apostles came up, Peter and John came up and laid hands on the converts in Samaria. It said one man standing there said, when he saw that the Holy Spirit was given through the laying on of hands, said, well, how do you see the Holy Spirit given through the laying on of hands? What you see is the laying on of hands, all right? I'm coming up to you, and I'm going to lay hands on you, and I'm going to pray that you might receive the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't see that. What you see is someone praying in behalf of this person for the Holy Spirit, and you may see manifestations of the Spirit, but you don't see the Spirit. So how do you describe a life that is dominated by the Holy Spirit? Well, we're using a spatial analogy. We're saying that a person is full of the Spirit, full of the Spirit. And of course, that is a quantitative term, even though the Spirit of God is not quantitative. All right, then how do we understand the matter of being filled with the Spirit? I want to go back and give you two passages of Scripture that will help you get the image another way. Remember, all we can do when we talk about God is to describe Him in human language. So I'm going to substitute another metaphor for the metaphor of being filled with the Spirit. Remember Jesus' interview with the woman at the well. He asked the woman for water. She commented that that was odd because she was a Samaritan woman and he was a Jew, and didn't he know that Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans? Now you need to remember, just tuck it in the back of your head, that that ancient hostility between Jews and Samaritans goes back more than 700 years before Christ. So it had been around for a very long time. Jesus' answer to her was very interesting. He said to her, if you knew who I am, and if you knew the gift of God, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water. Oh, she said, that's great. But how can you give me living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who dug this well and drank from it himself, he and his cattle? You see, she was still thinking of H2O water. And Jesus was beginning to move her beyond that. At one point, Jesus said to her, go get your husband. Well, that was embarrassing. And she said, the fact is, I haven't got a husband. Jesus said, that's right. you haven't got a husband. The man you're now living with is not your husband. In fact, the five men you've lived with before haven't been your husband. So you see now why she came at noontime. I mean, that was not the time to draw water. The women of the village would have been there very early in the morning. But she wanted to avoid the suspicious glances and gossip of the women of the village because she had a rather colorful reputation in that little town. You see, she had a thirst, an insatiable thirst, that drove her from one casual alliance with one man after another. She wasn't the first woman to go that way, nor the last. And you see, what Jesus was going to do was to switch her attention from water that one might drink to satisfy a physical thirst to an inner hunger and thirst that she was not even aware she had. I'm so glad that Jesus used the metaphor of thirst. Why? Well, because everybody understands it. There's not a single person here today who has not thirsted. Every person here knows exactly what it means to thirst. Probably no one of us has ever had our life threatened because we couldn't find something to drink. But we all know what it means to thirst. It means we become conscious, get this, we become conscious of an inner need, an inner lack. The only way to satisfy it is to receive something into ourselves from the outside. I'm thinking of the way it's described in the Psalms. In Psalm 42, this is what we read. As a heart longs for flowing streams, so longs my soul for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. The difference between the woman of the well and the psalmist is that he knew that for which he thirsted, and she did not. I'm turning to the 63rd Psalm. Again, we see the same metaphor used. O God, thou art my God. I seek thee. My soul thirsts for thee. My flesh faints for thee, as in a dry and weary land where no water is. My soul thirsts for thee. Again, the difference between the woman at the well and the psalmist is that he knew that for which he thirsted, and she did not. I believe Saint Augustine was correct. Augustine said in his Confessions, there is in every person a God-shaped vacuum. He described it as a vacuum because it is a lack in every human being on the face of the earth. And he said, try as you will to satisfy it. And that lack is the motivation that has driven people to all sorts of things. Trying to find that which will assuage the deepest thirst of the human heart. But he said it is a God-shaped vacuum. And by that he meant only the Lord God himself could possibly fulfill it. We were made to be filled with God. And though we may try other things, we cannot touch that deepest thirst in us, except as the Lord himself comes to dwell within us by the power and person of his Holy Spirit. So then, what did Jesus say to the woman? Well, he said, all who drink of this water, pointing to the well of Jacob, will thirst again. But all who drink of the water that I will give them will never thirst. Did you get that? The water that I will give them. And then he added one other thing to the woman. He said, the water that I shall give you will become in you a well springing up to everlasting life. A well springing up. Two things. You have thirst whereby you receive something into yourself. But once you have the living water, then it intends to spring up and overflow. What did he talk about? What did he mean? What is this living water? Well, in John chapter 7, the whole answer comes out. Chapter 7, verse 37. This is the last passage that we'll look at. Look at it with care. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed. All Bible scholars are agreed that the feast referred to here is the Feast of Tabernacles. In New Testament time, an elaborate ceremony was worked out on the last day of that feast. It was called the Great Day. You can imagine the scene. The Great Temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. The vast courtyard surrounding it that Herod had built, immensely enlarging the temple area. Try to see in front of the temple. Large earthenware jars, maybe as tall as this, holding many, many gallons of water. Maybe 5 or 6 of them across the front. There came a point in the liturgy and service for the last day of the feast that as these psalms were proclaimed, the 42nd psalm, the one I read to you, and the 63rd psalm, and also that striking vision from Ezekiel of water issuing out of the temple, as those passages of scriptures were read or sung, these great earthenware jars were tipped over, and the water went spilling out and cascading over the courtyard. Now, it says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Can you see the picture? There are thousands of people crowding the top of the Temple Mount. Thousands, because this was one of the 3 feasts where all males who were able to do so were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. So the courtyard would be so full of people, maybe in one corner. Jesus stands apart from the whole thing. He says, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink." Now get the picture. Water spilling all over the courtyard. And listen to what Jesus says. He says, "If anyone thirst." I think he assumes that if they don't thirst, they won't come. You see, he knew what St. Augustine later discovered, that there is a thirst in the heart of people. There is a thirst that is so deep within them that lots of people live and die and don't know what it is that would satisfy them. At the deep recesses of the heart and life, they live knowing that there's some missing dimension in life. Last week, on Thursday, Friday, and Saturday, I did a mission in Massachusetts, in a parish. This is a very, very proper and a very conservative and a very traditional parish, with all that that means. And the rector invited me to come, and so I went. And I began to be aware, and there was great response to what I was saying. But, of course, it was so different. And at the Saturday session, I really felt moved to make a very clear call for both conscious and public commitment. Well, now, you can go to an Episcopal church for 100 years and never once be asked to make either a conscious or a public commitment. I mean, that's true. I'm describing most Episcopal churches. And these people never heard it, that's for sure, in their whole life. And I wasn't the least bit ambiguous. I said, "This is not a time of recommitment. I am speaking to those people who know that they have never in their entire life publicly committed themselves to Jesus Christ. That they have never invited him into their lives as Savior and Lord." I said, "Those are the people I'm talking about. I'm not talking about those of you who have done that in any way that you might want to define it. I'm not talking about that." So I said, "I'm not talking to everybody here, only to some people." Well, more than half the congregation stood to their feet, tears running down their faces. I wasn't preaching a terribly emotional message at all. I was appealing to them to respond to the living God. And of course it was an emotional moment for so many, because it's the first time in their lives that God came close enough to them, or they close enough to the Lord God, that they knew that they were being touched by God. And it met a tremendous need within them. My nephew was cured in that church, and also is the priest in charge of a small parish in a neighboring town. The next morning, yesterday, Sunday, preached a message, and he said, "I felt moved to do this." He said, "I never in the world would have done it, I'm sure, had I not seen what happened on Saturday." But he said, "I said much the same thing. I said, 'I'm not speaking to those of you who know yourself to be believing Christians. I'm speaking to those of you who know that you haven't.' And he said, he called me up Sunday night. He said, you'll never believe it. I said, I already do. He said, more than half my congregation, including my wardens, practically my whole vestry, stood up and made a first-time commitment. He says, we've turned a corner. We've turned a corner. You see, people, somewhere along the line, we have to drink. We have to drink. So what did Jesus say? If anyone thirst, if you don't thirst, you won't drink. If there isn't some sense of need, then you won't do anything with God, because God doesn't have anything for a man or a woman who has no need in his sight. So what did he say? If anyone thirsts, let him come to me. I suppose you would agree that you could thirst and not know what to do with it. So Jesus was very explicit. He said, let him come to me. Now the prophets didn't say that. They said, turn to the Lord and he'll heal you. Jesus said, come unto me, all you who travail and are heavy laden, and I will refresh you. You see, he claimed the power to satisfy the deepest thirst of the human heart. All who drink of this water, pointing to the well of Jacob, will thirst again. But all who drink of the water that I will give them will never thirst. He claimed the power to satisfy the deepest hunger of the human heart. He said, are you hungry? I'm the bread of heaven which came down. He spoke of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Don't you see? He said, I am able to satisfy that need. So, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. What else? And drink. Wouldn't you agree that you could be dying of thirst and standing alongside a brook of fresh, clear, flowing water and die? Not because there isn't water available, but because you don't receive it. Wouldn't it be possible for a starving person to stand beside a banqueting table, laden with rich food, and die of hunger? Not because there's no food there, but because they don't eat it. So Jesus says, don't just come to me. He says, come to me and drink. Now, all of you know what that means. It means to receive into yourself. And people, that's a decision. That's a conscious decision. Do you know what St. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as he wrote to the church? He says, we have all been made to drink of one Holy Spirit. You see, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. And that's the way John explains it in a verse later on. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who comes to me, he who believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. When he was talking to the woman at the well, he said, it'll be like a well springing up. No, it's not a well anymore. It's now rivers overflowing. All right, I'm offering you another image. It's also a metaphor. Even as being filled with the Spirit is a metaphor. That's a spatial metaphor. I'm going to give you another one. It's this. We are made to drink of the Holy Spirit. That means to receive Him into our lives. But once He's there, it's the will of the Spirit to flow out of us, to overflow. So instead of talking about a Spirit-filled person, I want to talk about an overflowing person. And that leads to my practical question. Is your life overflowing? I'm not asking you, are you a Christian? Of course you're a Christian if you've accepted Jesus Christ. I'm not even asking you if you're filled with the Holy Spirit. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. If you have accepted Jesus Christ and received the gift of the Holy Spirit, you don't get a little bit of the, you don't get the finger of the Holy Spirit, you get the whole thing. But are you overflowing? That's the question. Or do you have spiritual cholesterol? Cholesterol. I don't even know what it is, and I don't want to know what it is. It's some ghastly thing that you get if you eat good things. It's like a horrid stuff that cakes your blood vessels. And they get smaller and smaller and smaller. And if they get too small, the blood can't get through and you're in trouble. Well, there's such a thing as spiritual cholesterol for Christians that chokes the channel so that the Holy Spirit that's intended to flow out of us in blessing to other people in so many ways, through our natural giftings, anointed by His Spirit, through the manifestations of the Spirit, through the fruit of the Spirit, just doesn't get through. So my question again, Are you overflowing this morning? I'm wondering. I wonder if there's anybody here who's in that first category. And you know that you never have at any time in your life, really, publicly, invited Jesus into your life. You've just never done it. So you're not being asked if you're a church member or do you serve in some way in a church, but you just never have done it. If so, then you need to drink. You need to decide to drink. I mean, you're in a place where Jesus is. The fullness of the Spirit is in this place, not because it's a church, but because He comes where we are. Jesus said, I'll never leave you, forsake you. Where two or three are in my name, there I am. So He's here. Wouldn't you want to ask Him for the water of life? Wouldn't you want to do that? This is what I would propose. I would say, why not just stand where you are if you want to do that? And we'll pray for you. And that act of standing will represent to God and to us your desire to ask Jesus to give you the water of life, His own Spirit, so that you may be filled with the Spirit. If there's anybody here like that, let me just invite you to stand up. I'm not going to ask you to come down front. I'm not going to ask you to meet me in some secret place afterwards. The sum total of what we'll do is to have you stand, and that's a witness to the whole of the world. And God will ratify in heaven a decision made like that on earth. So I'll wait a minute. There are times when God comes graciously close to us. This is one of those times. If you find the Spirit of God speaking to you, don't hesitate through fear or through anything. He's simply saying, look, come to the well and be refreshed. Come to the banqueting table and be filled. Father in heaven, we know that you see our hearts. I thank you so much for these into whose heart you have put it on this particular day. To say to you, Lord Jesus, I've come to drink of living water. There is a thirst within me, Lord. And I turn to you, for I know not where else to turn. And though I've tried other things, I realize, Lord, that you alone have the gift of eternal life. So, Lord, I ask you to read the hearts of these who stand. See their need as you see it, and meet it completely today. Lord, even as we pray, I pray that you will fill up the recesses of that inner reservoir where you are meant to dwell all along. And I pray that in the infilling of your Spirit, which they experience, that there may be no question in their mind but what you have indeed heard their prayer. And where there may have been a question before, when they leave here today, I pray that all doubt will be removed. And I pray that they will know and know and know that you have given them the gift of your Holy Spirit as an indwelling presence forever. For that I thank you in Jesus' name.